What is true religion? And we're going to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And I'm going to read to you from verses 18 to 22. And we're going to try and answer the question, what is true religion? By considering together these important verses. Early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, Mark chapter 2 and verse 18. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Well, now, we're all interested in this crucial subject. Everyone must be. What is true religion? Can we know the answer to that question? Lots of things are done in the name of religion that are just horrible. Every week you hear of killings and suicides that are done all in the name of religion. But that's not a new issue. In Jesus' day, there was a lot of interest in discovering what true religion was. There were the Sadducees, they were the modernists, they were built on the temple, they were interested in Greek philosophy. And then there were the Pharisees, and they were immensely powerful. They'd been in existence 200 years, and they dominated the land. And if you ask them what is true religion, they would say it consists of two things. Firstly, of what you add to your life, and secondly, what you give up. You add going to a synagogue on a Saturday, and you fast, you never eat pork, you ceremonially wash your hands and hold them in the air to dry before you eat every meal. And you see it today, people add things. They add turbans, and they add dressing in black, and they add a beard, and so on. And then they said, secondly, you remove things from your life. You don't mix with unbelievers. You don't visit them. You don't go to parties in their homes. You don't pick ears of corn on the Sabbath day and rub it between your hands and eat it. You don't do things like that. There's no doctoring, no healing that takes place on the Sabbath day. So that's what real religion is: adding certain good things and shedding certain bad things in your life. And then along comes Jesus, and he is an enigma. He preached the Bible. He was a holy man. He didn't fool around with women. You could trust him with anything. But he had none of those additions and none of those subtractions, and he didn't teach his disciples about those additions and those subtractions. What he said about what true religion was is this: it was experiencing a new relationship with himself, going into a new status with him. And you think, oh, that's all rather vague, but you know, a marriage isn't vague, is it? A man chooses a wife, and a wife chooses a husband, and they are joined together in marriage for the rest of their lives. And that's the most important thing that you can say about them, that they're in this relationship, that they have this statement of being a married man or a married woman. And that's how we are to look to what true religion is. We have a relationship with this man, this gorgeous man, this beautiful man, with Jesus Christ. He's our teacher, and for us he can say nothing wrong. And he tells us where the world came from, and he tells us why the world is in the state it is today, because of the fall of our father Adam. And he tells us how we can be delivered from it and saved from it. And he tells us how we can grow in understanding and knowing God. And he tells us about death and what lies after death. He's our teacher. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. That's the nature of God, that without the shedding of blood, that there is no forgiveness. And that's how God is. And all the lambs, the millions of them, from the time that God killed lambs and covered Adam and Eve in the garden right up to Jesus coming, they were all signposts that were pointing forward to the coming of the Lamb of God. And then they all stopped. No more sacrifices, because once and for all, he has shed his blood and God is appeased. His anger towards our sin is satisfied, and we can run into his presence and say, Abba, Father. And so Jesus is our teacher, and Jesus is the Lamb of God, our priest, and Jesus is also our shepherd and our king. And so he says, oh, on the 11th of November in 2018, I want 50, 60 people to come and hear the word of God. And I want a man from Wales to come along and preach to them. And so it's exactly happened as he determined. And it's always like that in our lives. He guards us, he directs us, he keeps us from temptation, he rebukes us when we fall, he picks us up again, and he brings us to a place of worship to hear the word of God and grow in our knowledge and our love for him. Our relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what true religion is. And when the disciples of the Pharisees came to him and said, why don't you fast? Why don't you teach your disciples to fast? John taught his disciples to fast. Why don't you? Jesus has a wonderful answer, a very unique answer. He talks about a wedding and the joy you have in the presence of the bride and the bridegroom. You know, about 3 months ago, I got married for the second time. My first wife had died 2 years ago, and I married an old friend. And all the excitement of that wedding day and all the plans. No one was fasting on that day. Can you imagine it? You know, you say grace, and then the waiter comes around to your table, and there's the head table with the bride and the groom, and the waiter says to you, do you want melon or soup? And you say, oh, I'll have melon. But he comes to this one table, everyone's crying. Everyone's dressed in black with veils on, and they're sniffing, they say, nothing for us. I think that's very odd. And then they come back to the second course, and he brings a bowl of hot gravy and a lovely bowl of peas with a lump of butter on the top and roast potatoes and vegetables and then beef cut, luscious, tender beef. And he comes to this table and he says, what would you like, sir? Say, nothing for us. No. And they're all weeping and they're crying, and the bride's father is apoplectic. He's paid a fortune for this wonderful meal. And he says to his new son-in-law, go and tell your friends to eat. And he goes and speaks to them, but table after table, they're all in black and they're all weeping. And the news leaks out, and the press get hold of it, and Reuters get hold of it. It goes around the world about a wedding feast that was turned into a wake. And people were weeping and crying there, with the bride and the bridegroom, wanting everyone to joke, and the best man was going to tease the bridegroom about things that he had done in the past, and they were going to laugh and be happy, and they were going to throw confetti at them and wave them goodbye. It was going to be a wonderful day because the bridegroom was with them. When we meet together, we don't meet and weep. When we talk of Jesus to others, we talk warmly and lovingly of a Saviour that we know, and that he has said, I'll never leave you. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll be with you. My rod, my staff will accompany you. I'll be with you to the very end, and then I'll be with you forevermore. And that's heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the bridegroom at a great feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb of God. There are times of seriousness. When a young man is killed, then it's heartbreaking, isn't it? And this young man, Jesus, he was killed. And his friends on the road to Emmaus, they were heartbroken at what happened. But when he's alive, and when he is feeding 5,000, and when he is turning water into wine, then that's not a time to weep. It's a time to rejoice. He's come. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's what Jesus has done. He's come to deal with our ignorance. What's it all about? What's life all about? Where did we come from? What's the point of living? He's told us, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He's come to our weakness to help us resist the temptations that face us, that make us fall and fall again. He breaks our addictions. This is what Jesus does. He comes to deal with our guilt, the great chains that bind us to events in the past that grieve us so much. He breaks those chains. This is what Jesus does. And so we rejoice in him and we receive him. That's what becoming a Christian is. It's receiving Jesus as our teacher and as our shepherd king and as our Lamb of God, receiving him into our lives and serving him for the rest of our lives. He didn't come to be served, but to serve us. And we show that he has served us by serving him for the rest of our days. So that's the first thing, what Jesus tells us, what true religion is. That true religion is about a special relationship from now on with Jesus Christ. We say, for to me to live is Jesus Christ. And then to die is gain, because I'm with him forevermore. And then the next thing, he gives a word of caution about adding things to your life. And he talks like this in verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. All right, he'd seen this with his mother. His mother was a carpenter's wife. They lived in a little town, not a lot of money. She had to patch up her children's clothes. And when the clothes were too worn to be used any longer, she would cut out squares on the edges of the clothes that were still strong. And then when the boys' knees or bottoms, they wore through and needed to be repaired, she would take the cloth from old garments and she would sew that on. Because she knew if she put new cloth, they'll, when it went in the first hot wash, it would shrink to a half the size, and the tear that was there already would be much worse than had been there before. And he'd watched his mother, and his mother had explained things. Why, no, I won't use that, Jesus, she would say to him, because that's new and it'll only make things worse. If you add things, you don't add then the new things. The new cloth will make the tear worse. Adding can make things worse. All right, here's a couple, and they've got problems with their marriage, and they go to some counselor that they hear about. And the counselor gives them really rotten advice. He tells them to act in quite unpleasant, unseemly, unacceptable ways. And they try and do those things, and they're embarrassed and they're hurt and they are further apart. Their marriage is torn apart by doing these new things. It's not good. Or there's a son and he starts going out late and mixing with gangs. And he won't talk to them. He goes straight to his room and he looking at things on television. And they go to the school and talk to a counsellor in the school. The school counsellor says, oh, it's all right, don't worry, don't worry, it's okay. He's just going through a phase. Don't worry, if you argue with him, it only makes things worse. So they do nothing. And one day the doorbell goes, and when they go to the door, there's a policewoman and a policeman wanting to talk to them. Their son is in such serious trouble. They never counseled him. They never told him about the old paths and the old ways. Oh, there's a group in a church, and they're restless about the church, and they say, oh, we need to improve, we need to change, it's so old-fashioned, it's so conservative, we need clowns and unicycles, we need band and drums, we need all these things. These are the things that we really need now. If this church is going to be relevant, and the old people who've prayed for the church and given to the church and worked for the church all their lives, they're unhappy, but they threaten they'll leave unless the changes come in, and the changes come in, and the tear, the division in the church is much worse. The new things have destroyed the fellowship and the peace and the unity of the church. Old things, the old things. What old things? Well, your conscience. How old is your conscience? Well, it's as old as me, you say. Do you listen to your conscience, Jeremy Cricket said, and always let your conscience be your guide. Do you do that? Do you have an enlightened conscience? The light of the Bible has been cast on your conscience. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. Do you do what your conscience tells you to do? The old ways. Or there's the Bible message. 4,000 years ago, God spoke to Abram and told him that he'd prepared a place for him and he was to go there. And Abram packed up and went. He did what God said, and he became the father of all of us who believe. We hear what God says to us in the Bible and we do it, and that's true religion. There's a message. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's the old message. It is as timeless and as relevant on November the 11th, 2018, as November the 11th, 1918, or right at the very beginning. It's relevant for every new generation, for the children. When they grow up, we tell them, do you know the gospel in a nutshell? And we tell them John chapter 3, verse 16, and we set it in music, and every way we can get them to sing it, to learn it, to know what the gospel is. We deserve eternal death because we're sinners. But Jesus, because he loved us, died instead of us. That is the great message, the old message. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. That's it. So if you have a threadbare religion, if you're sort of so thin that you go to a funeral and you go to a wedding and those are the only times you go to a church, threadbare religion, and it needs patching up, you've got to patch it up by the old truths. You've got to find them. You've got to read the Bible about them. You've got to borrow books about them. You've got to talk to a pastor or the Christian friend about them. You've got to listen. you know, there's a girl, and Monday morning she goes back to the big open plan office and she opens her bag and she sees another girl. Hello, she said, hello, hello. Did you have a good weekend? And the girl says, oh, yes. We had a preacher from Wales came and he preached to us. And, oh, he said such helpful things. And you thought, oh, so she's a Christian. Oh, so she goes to church. And after that, you asked her on a Monday, did you have a good Sunday yesterday? And she'll tell you, and you didn't know that she was praying for you. And then one Wednesday, she said to you, you know, we've got special meetings in our church. We've got a man coming to speak to us, and would you like to come? It's a baptismal service. Would you like to come along? And you were hoping she'd ask you. And you went along with her. And when you sat there and listened, you felt that you were coming home. You heard the old truths, the old love of God in Jesus Christ, so relevant and so helpful. Not gimmicky things, but the story of the Ancient of Days who became the young child Jesus, born in a stable, lived a blameless life, died an atoning death, rose on the third day from the dead. And then Jesus also, in this passage, he tells us about this issue of, you know, what is true religion. He told us that what is essential, what is needed, new wineskins, he says. All right, verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. All right, they'd make a wineskin out of a sheep. They'd slaughter the sheep and they'd very carefully separate the skin. And there'd be a half a dozen orifices where the four legs were, where the anus was, and where the head was, and they'd bind that up, and they'd put a spout, and they'd cure that soft leather from a sheep, and it would eventually become suitable for a wineskin, and it was elastic, and you'd put new wineskin, and new wineskin would ferment, and it would expand, but because the skin was soft and pliable, the skin would expand too, and so old wineskins were all right for carrying water when you went on a journey or when you were shepherding sheep. But for wine that's living and growing and expanding, then you had to have new wineskins. If you want to change your life for the better, and it needs improvement, doesn't it? All of us. Then your wineskin, it needs to be changed for the new wine that will tell you about a totally new life in which you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. You love your enemy and you forgive him. You forgive your husband. And you forgive your parents for the abuse that they've shown towards you. You forgive. You forgive. You're helped by God. And you need to change in order to show a forgiving 70 times 7 lifestyle. You need to be changed. You need to become a new wineskin. It's not just a question of adding something to your life like, oh, from now on I'll go to church every Sunday morning. It's not enough. Adding church going. I don't want to depreciate church. And I want us to go to church because we've got to find out who our brothers and sisters are. They might be in need. And we might be the ones who can help them in their need. We've got to love them with pure hearts, fervently. And by this, people will know that we are Jesus' disciples, that we love one another. So church is so important. And the means of grace are in church. The bread and the wine, the preaching of the word, the singing of God's praise. It's very difficult to be a Lone Ranger Christian. You need other people around you to help you. See, how are things? Come on now. Come on. Keep going. Keep going. Keep on. Go on and on and on. We need that. You know, here's a husband and wife, and they read in the Reader's Digest that husbands and wives who go to church are much less likely to get a divorce than husbands and wives that are not churchgoers. And their marriage is a bit rocky, so they say, we'll go to church. So they add church to their lives. Any church. And they pick a church where they don't hear of the book as infallible and the blood as one that cleanses us from all our sins and the blessed hope of Jesus coming again. They never hear those things. They just hear about loving your neighbor and God is a God of love. That's all they hear. But they go along. They add church going to their lives. Or they add a generous spirit. I have a friend, and he had a woman in the congregation whose father was a multimillionaire. He'd bought land in Texas at 2 pence an acre, and now it's $2 an acre. And she said, oh, Pastor, can you go and talk to my father? He won't listen to me. I tell you where you can meet him. On a Monday morning at 10 o'clock, he comes into the bank in our small town, and you could meet him and talk to him there. So Don told me how nervous he was standing there on the pavement. The Cadillac came, the chauffeur opened the door, and the man came out. And he looked at Don, and Don said to him, oh, good morning, Mr. So-and-so. I'm the pastor at the Baptist church in the town here. And your daughter, your dear daughter, oh, she's a member with me. You know, she really loves you. And God has been so good to you, hasn't he? And I can say that to all of you this morning. God has been wonderfully good to all of you. The best things. Your parents, your children, your husband, your wife, your health. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. And he looked back at my friend Don and he said, I've been good to God. I built a new wing in the hospital. I put up a hall of residence at the university. I give 2 scholarships a year for a man and a woman from the local high school to go to university. I've been good to God, thank you. And he was gone, leaving Don chastened there. He was a man who was generous, but he could afford to be generous. Jesus talked about a widow, and all she had left were 2 mites, and she gave those mites to God. She put them in the treasury gift box in the temple. Jesus noticed. She gave of her poverty, and there was rejoicing in heaven at the sight. You can add a generous spirit. You can add church going. You can add a good neighbor policy. Some of you will say to me, oh, I've got wonderful neighbors. I've got the best neighbors. I'm off for a day, they'll feed the cat. I'm off for a week, they'll water the plants. They'll keep an eye on the property. I couldn't have better neighbors. And I try to be a good neighbor too. And you can be glad that you haven't got a fight all the time with a neighbor next door. The Citizens Advice Bureau says the 2 problems most common that people go to the Citizens Advice Bureau about are firstly neighbors and secondly debt. So here are people who have adopted a good neighbor policy, but is God their neighbor? Is Jesus their neighbor? Do they love him? Do they serve him? Oh no. They have no time for religion. They've just added a good neighbor policy to their lives. You can add things to your life, but you yourself are the same. Here's a man, and he sits by his French windows and he looks up the lovely garden he has, and he's pleased with everything except the crab apple tree. and it's covered with little apples, large ball bearings, as hard, as inedible, as useless. And so the fair comes to town. He buys a box of 144 Cox's orange pippins, and he takes them out with his aluminium ladder, and he ties 144 beautiful apples onto the crab apple tree. And he has a shower, and he goes back to his seat, and he looks out the garden, and oh, he's thrilled. There in the centre of it, there's this tree laden with beautiful, crisp, delicious, mouth-watering apples. What sort of tree is that? It's a crab apple tree. That's all it is. It's covered, like you cover a fir tree at Christmas time with baubles and lights. Doesn't make it a bauble tree or a light tree. It's just a fir tree. That's all it is. And my friends, we need to change. You don't change by adding things. Here's a teenager, and he buys from a friend of his. He's passed his driving test. He buys an old jalopy. He sprays it yellow. He puts zebra skin, artificial zebra skin seats on it all. He installs a hi-fi. You can hear him from half a mile away as he comes in. He planes the head so that he increases the ratio. What's he got? He's got an old jalopy souped up, that's all. It's not a Rolls. It's not a Toyota. It's an old jalopy. You don't become a Christian by adding coming to church, by adding being a good neighbor. That's not the way you become a Christian. What's wrong with people who think like that? Well, they misunderstand the problem. They think that people are under the disapproval of God because of their sins. That's what's wrong. Like a wife talks about a husband, says, oh, he's a wonderful man. He's a great man. It's just one thing. He swears a lot and blasphemes. If he could change that, he'd be a perfect man. That's what she says about her husband. He'd be a real Christian. She thinks if he gives up one thing, then he'd be a Christian. My friends, you're not under the condemnation of God because of your sins. You're under the condemnation of God because you're a sinner. That's your problem. We are by nature the children of wrath, God's anger with us because of our hearts and our minds and our values and our attitudes to life. They're all out of kilter. We are in opposition to the words of God, like our father Adam was when God says, help yourself to all the trees except one. That was the one we must have. We must bite it off and spit it out and do it our way. You're under condemnation because of your heart. You understand that? Here's a husband, and he notices his wife, what's she doing? She flirts with men. She gives strangers her telephone number. What's wrong with her? He says. And he is unhappy, not just with what she's doing, but with her heart. That she should think like that. That she should choose to act in those ways. Why do children have measles? Is it because they have measles spots? No, they have measles spots because they have measles. And a child has a high temperature, and you take it to the doctor. And you don't want the doctor simply to say, oh, well, take some of its sweater and clothes off and cool it down. you want the cause of the high temperature to be dealt with, don't you? There's a virus, there's bacteria, and you want some antibiotic. You want the measles to be dealt with. You want something to be given to the child to help the child. Now, you see, the problem in Britain today is not the structures. It's not Brexit. That's not our problem. The problem is personal. Problem the hearts of boys who have to join gangs and get knives. And there in London, where I'm now living, the knife crime, murder, higher rate than New York. In prosperous Britain, in 1918, we are behaving like this. The problem is not structure, so you have to study Charles Dickens in school for GCSEs or A-levels, and Charles Dickens always talks about wickedness in structures, in the law, amongst lawyers, amongst politicians, amongst the churches, in the mills, and in business, and the mines, and he points out all the things that are wrong there, but he never points out what's wrong in the heart of man. And that's what's wrong, because out of the heart come all the issues of life. Christianity is personal. God is personal. Our sins are scarlet, and they need to be made white as snow. And they can be. That's the good news of the gospel. So it's no point in dealing with the symptoms of a disease. You have to deal with the disease itself, don't you? The most important conviction any one of you can have is a conviction of sin. That's your worst enemy. And that's your priority now in the next days, to deal with reigning sin over your life. The sin that says, don't think about Jesus. Don't pray. Don't think about your soul. Don't think about going to church on a Sunday. Don't read the Bible. Don't think about death and eternity. And you say, yes, sir. Because you're a slave to sin. All the world is in slavery to sin. Why did David, who wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," why did he behave so wickedly that he took a man's dear wife and he impregnated her, and then he arranged for the brave young warrior to be killed? What wickedness! And he came to a conviction of his sin, and this is what he said: "In sin did my mother conceive me." That's what he said. He didn't blame Bathsheba for her immodesty in bathing where people could see her. He didn't blame the power of his authority, that he could say to one, "Come," and she'd come to him. He didn't blame that. He blamed his father Adam. His father Adam, that had given him a propensity to take and take and take. And ego was the most important thing, to satisfy himself. My daughter in London has five boys. I've never seen her line up five boys and say, "Now this is how you kick one another. This is how you pull one another's hair. This is how you hurt one another. This is how you say no, no, no to dad and to mom. This is how you have your own way." They are experts in doing that without any instruction from their mother. Their mother has to teach them. You be kind, you be patient, others come first, take your turn. Because we have a bias to sin. We have a bias to unbelief. David didn't become a sinner. David was always a sinner. And David needed a savior. one vast in mercy that could forgive such sin. If there's mercy for David for his sin, then there's mercy for the worst sinner here. And perhaps that worst sinner is me. Perhaps he's you. There's mercy for the chief of sinners through Jesus Christ. If you deal with him, if you speak to him, start speaking with him today. My friends, the cost of our redemption was enormous. God didn't send Michael or Gabriel, the archangels. He sent his only son. He sent him not only to humble himself by living 30 years in an obscure village, but in giving his life, nails driven through his hands and feet. And he did it. And he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I didn't come to call righteous people. I came to call sinners like that, who I prayed for on the cross. There's hope for you then. You didn't nail Jesus to the cross, but you've done things you know that need divine forgiveness, don't you? So true religion isn't about adding certain good things to your life or giving up certain bad things. It's you changing. It's you becoming a new wineskin so that you can expand then in patience and love and kindness and thoughtfulness and generosity and prayerfulness. I once was in a meeting in Aberystwyth and I heard a man from Caerphilly in South Wales speaking. And he said how on a Monday morning in February, he'd taken the baby out in the pram, give his wife a break, and he walked to Caerphilly Park. And you know, all the towns have got lovely parks that they built in the 19th century for people to have a place of recreation. They were conscious that we're more than bodies, but our bodies need rest and recreation. So they put a bandstand and a lake and swings. And he was pushing the pram around and he came across a curious sight. There was a grove of sycamore trees. And 11 of them, because it was February, had no leaves at all. But there was one tree and it was covered in dead leaves. Identical in every other way with the trees that were in that circle. Oh, he was very curious about that. And as he was pushing the pram out, he met the head gardener. He said, oh, the park looks lovely, beautiful. And the one thing just puzzles me, he says, that grove of sycamore trees, and there's one there, and it's covered in dead leaves. Oh, the gardener said, it's a dead tree. It was struck by lightning last August, and it killed the tree. Now, there is a process that every deciduous tree has, and it's called abscission. And in abscission, the tree cuts off a leaf and the leaves fall. Because if snow lands on them and they have the leaves, then the weight will damage the tree and break the branches. And so a live tree sheds dead leaves. A live Christian sheds unbelief and prayerlessness and Sabbath breaking. It sheds all those things, and a live tree then has no leaves in the winter. Suppose in the next day the gardening boys come and they come to this chief gardener and they say to him, what are we doing today, boss? And he says, I've got a special task for you today. I'm just so weary of people coming to me and saying to me, why is that one tree different from all the others? I want you to cut all the dead leaves off it. Oh, no, boss, not that. Yes, get the aluminium ladders. I've got the shearer scissors for you, and start at the bottom and work your way up. You can finish it by 4 o'clock. Oh, no, boss. that's your plan for today. So they go with their ladders and they start going, working their way. And by 4 o'clock then, all the leaves are off the tree. It is indistinguishable from the other 11 trees. But is it an alive tree? It is as dead can be. It has simply shed certain things. And my friends, I'm very anxious for you to know what true religion is. It isn't giving up bad things, dead things. That's not it. And it's not adding good things to your life, like being here on a Sunday morning. That's great. But it's more than that. It's becoming new. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. You need to be a new creation. You need to have a new heart, a new spirit. And you need the old truths of the gospel to do that, to recreate and change. And many of us here have known the wonderful grace of God that's done that, that's changed us in this way. And you can be changed too. Even you, the one that your family and your friends would least expect to become religious. You can. You just go to God and you start to speak to him and you tell him, Lord, I need to be made new. I need new wineskin to contain the new wine of love and joy and peace and forgiveness and gentleness and goodness. And you keep asking him. You keep asking him until he has answered you and given you what you long for, what you know you must have. Let's pray together. We pray, loving God, for your blessing on us this day. You brought us here together, and we've remembered the sacrifice of many, many good men and women. But most of all, we remember the great sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And we know our sin needs to be taken away and we need to be made new creations in Jesus Christ. And so we pray, oh God, have mercy on us. Grant that everyone here shall be a new wineskin to hold the new blessed wine of glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.